Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 12? Just a few days ago, on Friday, June the 21st, more than 20,000 people gathered at the ancient monument Stonehenge on the Wiltshire Plain in England. They had come the night before in order to greet the dawn on the summer solstice. It was the longest day of the year. Anticipating the dawn, they were disappointed somewhat because a mist rose up from the plain, obscuring the actual moment that the sun rose over the horizon, but it didn't really matter much to those who had gathered. Some of them partied. They drank and smoked and danced and beat on drums. One young man told a reporter it was his intent to be, quote, snozzled for at least a week. Some of them chanted rituals. Some of them, led by a man styling himself as Arthur Pendragon, saying that he is the reincarnation of the once and future king. Some of them engaged in what is called hand fasting. This is a ceremony that's the pagan equivalent of a wedding, in which the couples vow that they will stay together, quote, a year and a day, eternity and beyond, or for however long love will last. When I say it's a pagan equivalent of wedding, I'm not being pejorative. I'm being accurate, because that is how many in the crowd described themselves. According to the English newspaper, The Guardian, quote, the 21st century is proving to be a good time to be a druid or a pagan. Almost 60,000 people in England and Wales described themselves as pagan in the 2011 census. Professor Ronald Hutton, a leading expert on neo-paganism based at the Bristol University, said that he believed that there were at least 100,000 practicing pagans in Britain, and he pointed out that there are only 1 million Church of England devotees who attend Mass every Sunday. So he said, quote, paganism matters. Now, some point to the annual Burning Man ceremony held in Black Rock Desert in northern Nevada as the United States' own version of the Stonehenge celebration. Approximately 50,000 people will gather every year to watch the ritual burning of a huge wooden man on the Saturday night of Labor Day weekend. The festival is described by the organizers as, quote, an experiment in community, art, radical self-expression, and radical self-reliance. Now, I want you to understand that the essence of paganism is not engaging in solstice rituals, calling yourself a druid, trying to call down the moon or worship Mother Earth. The essence of paganism is a rejection of the one true God, a rejection of biblical revelation, and a rejection of any absolute standard of right and wrong. And as author and attorney Kelly O'Connell observes, quote, when gay marriage bills pass for the first time in state ballots, it is obvious that a new day has dawned in America. The transition in the U.S. represents a sea change in beliefs and practice. This change represents a fall back into paganism, the default thoughts and ideals of unregenerate mankind. One can directly state that there are two essential worldviews of mankind, the biblical versus the pagan, end quote. The two rulings this week by the Supreme Court of the United States on the issue of gay marriage only reinforce the reality of the sea change that Kelly O'Connell wrote about. You and I need to understand that the trends that are transforming our country right now have been in place and active for longer than most of us have been alive. In the past 5 decades or so, it has become more and more evident. America is no longer a Christian nation, if indeed it ever really was. America is more and more a pagan nation. Christians are becoming a minority. Christianity is becoming more and more despised. Christians find themselves more and more surrounded by pagans, or at least by people with a pagan worldview, even if they wouldn't call themselves that. So what do we do? First, we buck up. This is no time for being afraid. This is time for Christians to be bold and live unashamed for Jesus. And that doesn't mean having a bad attitude toward pagans. Even if our situation parallels that of Christians living in first century Rome, we still have an advantage that they did not have. The tide may be receding for Christianity in the West, but there's still an awful lot of us around. When Christianity began, there was only Jesus and the 12 disciples. The beginning of the book of Acts, only 120 in the upper room. They were far more outnumbered than we are. And they were in a society that was already completely pagan. This is not a call for us to be politically active. This is not a call for us to get involved in the moral majority 2.0. We'd been there, did that, got the t-shirt, and nothing happened. This is a call for us to come to Jesus, to pray, to live for Him, to get real. Christians in the first century were far more outnumbered than we are. And I say again, if they could live for Christ in first century Rome, we can live for Christ in 21st century America. So buck up. I say that to myself as much as any of you. Second thing, we need to realize that God put us here. Right here, right now, in this time, and in this place. The Bible says that He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of our habitations. Christians, God has called us to live for Him in this, our generation. And the darker it gets, the brighter the light is supposed to shine. Will we rise to the challenge? But practically speaking, how do we proceed? Do we circle the wagons, wait for the pagans to surround us and do away with us? Do we hole up in our holy fortresses and pile the pews against the door and just try to keep the light bill paid till Jesus comes back? The salt doesn't do very much good in the salt shaker, does it? So the answer is no. Jesus told us you're the salt of the earth. Jesus sent us out into the world. So the question then becomes, how do we live with pagans? Paul answers this question in very practical ways in the last 8 verses of Romans chapter 12. I told you last week that there are 2 kinds of people that Christians have to learn to get along with. And the first kind is other Christians. And sometimes that's tougher, isn't it? And all the people said, I'm saying amen. The rest of you are just fibbing. You need to come to the altar. We need to learn how to live with Christians. We need how to learn how to live with non-Christians. Last week we looked at how to live with Christians in verses 9 through 13. This week from verses 14 through 21, how to live with pagans. And what Paul has to say here might surprise us. Let's have a moment of prayer. Our Father in heaven, Help us to hear your voice. And oh God, help us to feel your heart, because you still so love the world. So help us too as well. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. First thing Paul tells us to do is bless them. How do you live with pagans? Bless them. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Paul is echoing the words of Jesus here from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Paul's first instruction to us has to do with our verbal response to non-believers. Persecute is when someone is actively pursuing you to do you ill or cause you ruin. It means they're going out of their way to intrude into what we believe and how we live in order to upend our lives and our faith, when all we're doing is minding our own business and living our own lives. And when that happens, our first natural response is to shout back, hey, what do you think you're doing, you unwashed, hell-bound, godless sinner? See, this is the wrong place to say amen. This is how we feel. This is our first response. Some years ago, traveling with Paul Birch, I saw a so-called, quote, campus minister, an open-air preacher, doing open-air preaching on a university commons. I think it was at Albion College in Michigan. This guy stood on a park bench. He called the passing co-eds whores, and he verbally abused everyone within the sound of his voice in terms that I can't begin to use from the pulpit. He thought he was standing against sin. He thought he was preaching the gospel. He was wrong. Jesus managed to confront people with the reality of their sin and their need for him and for forgiveness, but Jesus never called anyone a sinner. The closest he came was when he called the religious hypocrites a generation of vipers. But the woman taken in adultery, or any of the other people who came to him, he never called anyone a sinner. Jesus calls for us to love our enemies, and this is agape love, God's kind of love, love regardless of the response, love when they're cursing us back. Jesus told us to pray for our enemies, and Paul tells us here to bless them. Bless is the word eulogeo in Greek. It's where we get our word eulogy. When you stand up at a funeral and you say good things about somebody. Here's a tip. Say good things before the funeral. But it just means to speak well of. To speak well of. But it has an added meaning too. Because a blessing is a prayer. When Jewish people in the Bible blessed God, they were praising him. They were thanking him. They were speaking out loud of the good that God is and does, speaking well of God. That contrasts with the pagans taking God's name in vain, cursing God. But when Jewish believers blessed other people, they understood that no human being has the power to speak and cause good things to happen. Only God can do that. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Only God has that power. So a blessing is really a brief prayer to God to cause good to happen to the other person. May God bless you. Or simply, God bless you. Or even shorter, God bless. So what do we do when people are openly hostile to our faith, when they call us names, when they accuse us of bigotry and prejudice, of being hateful and intolerant and hypocritical? What do we do when they slander us and accuse us falsely? Jesus said, pray for them. Paul said, bless them. Make your verbal response the opposite of what they expect. That's the first thing. The second thing he says, feel for them. Feel for them. Verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Now, it's obvious that some of these things can be applied to Christians too. Even loving your enemies sometimes, unfortunately. But Paul starts and ends this section by referring to those who persecute us. So it's obvious that he has mainly unbelievers in mind here. Now, what we want to do is pull back from unbelievers, have little or nothing to do with them, go through our lives with as little contact with them as possible. After all, we don't want them to contaminate us or corrupt our morals. Now, we've got to take care. We're all made out of the same mud, and we need to make sure that if there's influencing going on, we're influencing them and not them influencing us. But if we see them as the enemy to be recoiled from, to be shunned, then we are not following the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus, who was called the friend of sinners. The fact is, we are all, Christians and pagans, made in God's image, even if they don't acknowledge that. And that one fact gives us a lot of common ground, just being human. So if they're rejoicing about something, rejoice with them. Hey, I got a new job. I got a new car. My wife had a new baby. Be happy. Hey, that's great. That's wonderful. I'm so glad for you. Congratulations. That is not giving approval to their unbelief or their opposition to the Christian faith. It's just being happy for them, where you can express that without compromising what we believe. Especially powerful, however, is to weep with those who weep. Heartbreaking things happen to everyone, believers and unbelievers alike. Even if in the face of their loss we can't talk about heaven or the promises of God, we can still let them see the broken-hearted love of God for them in their grief in us. Let them hear the voice of Jesus in your voice. I'm so sorry you're hurting. Let them feel the touch of Jesus in your hand, resting for a moment on their shoulder. Now, they may angrily throw it back in your face. Where is your God when this happened to me? Do it anyway. Don't argue with them. Don't fight with them. Just feel for them. That is not compromising your faith. When Paul says next, live in harmony with one another, again, this obviously can apply to Christians too. But he literally says, be of the same mind, as the King James puts it. What he's saying is, don't pick fights with pagans. There's an awful lot of things that we all want. We all want to be safe. We all want to be fed. We all want a good place to live. We all want not to feel threatened. We all want to be happy, even if we really disagree with how to find that happiness. We can't see eye to eye on everything. But where we can, we should live in harmony with them as much as possible. How do we live with pagans? Third thing, don't despise them. Second part of verse 16. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. To be haughty means to have a high or uplifted arm. In other words, ready to lower the boom on somebody. Carry the idea of looking down your nose at somebody else. Now, this is easy to do, especially if the other person is cursing at you, yelling at you, accusing you of all kinds of things, prejudice, bigotry, etc. It's easy to do if they're in a terrible state because of some really bad decisions on their part. It's easy to think of ourselves as better than we are or better than they are because we've made better decisions, you know. At least we're trying to live right. It's easy to forget there, but for the grace of God, go I. And I'm convinced that an awful lot of Christians really don't believe that. But it is true. Sometimes we forget that we were just like them before we came to Christ. After listing all of the things that people engage in that will keep them out of the kingdom of heaven, Paul told the Corinthians, "And such were some of you. But now you're washed, you're sanctified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." So don't be haughty. Don't look down on them. Don't despise them. Pagans are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy, taken captive by Satan to do his will. Now, when Paul tells us to associate with the lowly, once again, he's giving instructions that flew right in the face of the common wisdom and the societal norm of his day. Because upper-class Greek and Roman citizens looked down on the lower classes. And they wouldn't have anything to do with them. If they saw you keeping company with someone of a lower class, they'd warn you that you were going to get carried away by them. You were going to be led astray by them. We don't really see it in our English language, but this is exactly the word that Paul uses. Associate means literally carried away. Paul's saying, forget what the highbrows think. Jesus loves the lowly too, and so should we. And it's all too easy for us after a while to start taking the credit for what God has done for us in our lives through Jesus. It's all too easy for us to think that we've been pretty wise in the decisions we've made. We're pretty good. Poppycock. You think you're pretty wise all on your own, you basically convinced an audience of one. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. That's what brought us to Jesus in the first place. And we need to remember that, especially when we deal with others who are unsaved. Don't be a spiritual know-it-all. Fourth thing he tells us to do is respond differently to them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. There's an old saying, sometimes people say it and they're joking. I hope they're joking. I don't get mad, I just get even. We call it payback. Somebody insults me, I'll insult them back. Somebody hurts me, I'll hurt them back. I'll hurt them more. This is how the pagan responds. This is how they expect us to respond. And left to our own desires, this is our natural response when somebody does us evil. But Jesus calls us to a supernatural response. Stated here in the negative, it means when somebody unloads evil on us, we should not respond in kind. If we respond to evil with evil, we're only adding to the problem. Now, let me just say, this is not a prescription for pacifism. Paul was not writing foreign policy for nations here. He's telling us what to do as individual Christians when we're the target of someone else's evil. And Paul was not telling us to not have the good sense to defend ourselves if we're physically attacked. If somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night, your response should not be to say, "Oh, and there's some good stuff over here I think you might like." Fight back. Call the police. Arrest the guy. Press charges. I'm going to protect my wife. And I'm going to protect my wife's husband. Because it means a lot to her. We're not talking about protection here. We're talking about retaliation. And Paul will have more to say about that in a moment. Then Paul tells us that when somebody's unloading evil on us, it's all the more important that we, quote, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Go out of your way to let others see that you're not unloading evil back. The New Living Translation puts it this way: do things in such a way that everyone can see that you're honorable. Don't respond like they would. The fifth thing, how to live with pagans: live peaceably with them. Look at verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, here's a reality check. Paul is not giving us pie in the sky. First two phrases, if possible, as far as it depends on you. Sometimes what pagans demand of us to be at peace with them is that we give up what we believe or compromise in clear areas of right and wrong. When that is the case, peace is not possible. In ancient Rome, all the pagans, all that they wanted, all that they demanded, was that once a year, every citizen of Rome come before a shrine of Caesar, take a little pinch of incense and offer it on an altar, and out loud say, "Caesar est Curios," Caesar is Lord. See, Caesar claimed to be divine. He demanded his citizens worship him as a god. And honestly, you came, you did that once a year. Nobody really cared what you did the rest of the time or who were you worshiped. But Christians said, we can't do that. We can't say Caesar is Lord in the sense that you want us to. We'll respect Caesar. We'll obey Caesar's laws. But we can't say Caesar is Lord because Jesus is Lord. And many, many Christians were arrested and executed for just that. But they wouldn't give up what they believed. The truth, Jesus is Lord. And there is no court in the country that can touch his authority or change his laws. And every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Sometimes when they want us to compromise like that, peace is not possible. And sometimes you've done everything you can do. Your conscience is clean. You know in your heart. You've done everything you could to try to make peace with someone. But some people will simply decide they will not be at peace with you no matter what you do. You are not obligated to keep trying after that point. That doesn't mean start firing back. It just means let it be. Let it go. Put some space between you and the warring one. The psalmist wrote, "Too long I have had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when they speak, they are for war." Do all you can, but sometimes there's nothing more you can do. Let me read verses 19 and 20 for you now. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head." You could sum up everything Paul wrote here in two words. How do you live with pagans? Love them. But they hate us, you respond. Yes, they do. And Jesus told us that they would. I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you, John 15:18. But remember, he said, I say to you, love your enemies. And we love them by not seeking revenge upon them. As one writer put it, quote, Christian, your right to revenge has been revoked. We all want to seek our own justice. We all want our own vindication. But as the bellhop in one of my favorite movies responded, that ain't your job. It's God's job. Leave it to him. Quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, Paul writes, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. We blow up and go off half-cocked without all the facts. God's wrath is the opposite of an outburst. It is anger and desire tempered by justice and mixed with grief. God knows the whole picture. Leave it with him. Because sometimes God turns enemies into brothers and sisters, like he did with Saul of Tarsus, an enemy of Christianity who became Paul the Apostle, who wrote the very words we're looking at. These words were written by a former enemy. Love them. Again, echoing what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and quoting from Proverbs 25, 21, and 22, Paul says three things. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Okay, so far we understand this. Then he adds something that scholars and Christians have been scratching their heads over for a long time. He says, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Everybody awake? That was one of the burning coals. Now that makes it sound like this. If you're really nice to your enemy, go ahead and be nice to him because you know it'll really just make him feel worse. That can't be the meaning. That's just another way of getting even with him. And it flies in the face of what Paul is saying here. Now, nobody knows for sure the origin of this expression, but many believe it was this. In ancient times, it was the duty of the man of the house to make sure to keep the fire going. The fire is what you cooked your meals on. The fire is what kept your family warm at night. If you were lazy and careless and you let your fire go out, well, then you'd have to take a ceramic bowl and go to a neighbor's house and beg for some live coals. And then you would carry them quickly back to your house, usually balanced on the top of your head. And everybody who saw you carrying those live coals would know that you let your fire go out and you would feel ashamed. But a generous neighbor, instead of berating you, would make sure you had enough coals to get your fire started again. He would heap burning coals into that bowl that you'd carry on your head. So Paul was using a third example of undeserved kindness. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink, because doing so would be like generously giving a neighbor burning coals for his fire, and the shame he feels may just motivate him to change. Paul says one last thing here in verse 21, and it's a summary of everything that we've been talking about. Overcome them. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome means to conquer or subdue. It is still our aim, our goal, our desire to conquer the pagans, to overcome them, to subdue them. But for Jesus' kingdom, not ours, and in Jesus' way, not our way. We don't overcome evil by giving them evil in return. We overcome evil with good. This is the summary. This is the grand principle. This is the big idea. And it's tough. Don't let anybody tell you Christianity's for weak people. You will never do anything tougher in your life than trying to overcome evil with good. But in doing this, we have the highest, most powerful example of all to follow. We can't say, I don't want to do this, because Jesus did it. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Give them a chance to do that too. You see, we all started out as enemies of God. All of us. But Christ died for us. And now through Jesus, we can have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And just as God loved us when we were his enemies by giving his son to die for us, he calls on us now to love our enemies and give ourselves to live for him before them. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. God always speaks to us through his word. Something in what you have just heard has prompted a response in your heart. And if you sense that God is speaking to you, don't you take that for granted. The Holy Spirit is like a dove. A dove can be made to fly away very easily. This is how the God of the universe chooses to respond to you. But if he's speaking to you, don't harden your heart. Tell him right now that you're listening. You may already know what it is that God wants you to do. Maybe it's to put your faith in his son Jesus and be saved. Maybe you've already believed in Jesus, but you need to be baptized to follow your Lord in that first step of a believer's life. Maybe you, like me, you spent a lot of time away from the Lord. You need to come back to him. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive. Maybe there's something you need forgiveness for. Maybe you're afraid. Maybe all of a sudden our whole country looks like it's totally different. If you're burdened for yourself or someone else, you need to come pray for a few moments, either by yourself, with someone. I'd be happy to have a word of prayer with you. It's time to pray. Our Father in heaven, it seems more and more that you have called upon us to do the best of things in the worst of times. The truth of the matter is, these are not the worst of times, not yet. And we pray, O God, again, for a spiritual renewal to sweep our land. We read about the Great Awakening and the First Great Awakening and times of spiritual revival that have gone through places like Wales and the New Hebrides. And oh God, we pray that you would create a longing in our heart for you to do that again here. We pray that there might be a time in our country like under King Josiah or Asa in ancient Judah, when the hearts of the people would be turned back to you. We know that that didn't eradicate all of the pagan worship. We know it didn't fix every problem. Not in ancient Israel, not in America or any place where there's been a revival. But oh God, how we pray for the time of refreshing. Let it begin in our hearts. Help us, we pray, O God, to be your men and your women. We can't be perfect. O God, help us to be faithful. And we can't live like Paul has been telling us to. Oh, Holy Spirit of God, we need your supernatural enabling to obey our Lord Jesus, to love our enemies, and pray for those who persecute us. Help us now, Lord, we pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.